chapter 16 today. We'll look at the whole thing, verses 1 through 21. It's a study that I've called Heaven's Final Fury. In chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, by the way, Craig and Jeremiah, you guys both live in Baxter. I just want to let you know you've met. Okay, just making sure because they were kind of, never mind. Chapter 15 of the book of Revelation is the preparation of God's final judgment upon the earth. And chapter 16 is the application of God's final judgment upon the earth. And we've noted how these judgments have become more intensive and more extensive along the way as the time of the second coming of Christ approaches. And now it's T-7, or time for the last final seven plagues to be poured out at the command of God himself. And then the Lord will return. He will put down the remaining rebellion against God and establish his kingdom here upon the earth, in which he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And the earth will be filled, the Bible declares, with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as it pertains to these final seven plagues, they seem to fall with what one commentator referred to as trip hammer rapidity on a world that has already been reeling under the seal judgments, under the trumpet judgment. And though previously under a false sense of peace, though currently is at war. There is a world kind of war at this point going on. There has been the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. They are rocking and reeling, and now these bowl judgments being poured out at the end of the great tribulation in this rapid fire kind of succession. And I don't know if they come one day, then the next day, or 1 week, then the next week, or how exactly it happens, but we know they can't be too far apart, because once the fresh water supply of planet Earth is completely contaminated, humanity cannot survive very long. And it's a chapter, like chapter 15, that is still cram-packed with familiar images from the Exodus account: water to blood, incurable sores, darkness over the kingdom of the beast, the deadly hail falling from the sky. And it's a great chapter. I mean, chapter 16 is a great chapter in that it displays God's great voice, great heat, the great river, the great day of God Almighty. It speaks of a great city, a great Babylon, and great hail. I mean, it's a great chapter, to say the least. The storm of God's judgment, with all of its pent-up fury, will crash from verse to verse in this chapter. The good news is that it will leave the sky sunny and clear for 1,000 years. Amen? So with that, let's look, beginning in chapter 16 at the very first verse. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Now, we noted last week, we'll stop right there, that John saw the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven opened up. And he saw seven angels come forth from the temple in pure, bright linens and girded with golden sashes there on the chest. And then one of the four living creatures came and gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God, the seven plagues to be poured out on planet Earth. And the temple was filled, you remember, with smoke from the glory of God and from the power of God. And no one was able to enter the temple until these seven plagues had been poured out. And now here John is, and he hears a loud voice, or more accurately, it is the same word translated great throughout the rest of the chapter, coming from the temple. And it says, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Okay, quick deductive observation. Since no one could enter the temple, no one can be in the temple, whose voice do you suppose this is that John heard? Well, this is the voice of God himself. God personally, probably through the second person of the Trinity, initiates this final outpouring of the bowl judgments. Now, why do I believe that this voice is probably, though not dogmatically, but probably the voice of Christ as opposed to God the Father? Well, what did Jesus say? He said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And again he said, "For as the Father has life in himself, So he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Which is to say that since Jesus himself, though being fully God, is also fully man, God has caused him to sit in judgment over man. Kind of as our kinsman redeemer, even so, as one of us, he will judge over us, if you will. Now, we've spoken before of those who have a tendency to take on the book of Revelation as though it is something that has happened historically. We call that a preterist perspective or a preterist position, which means the word preterist speaking of being fulfilled in the past with regard to end times prophecy, okay? And those who have a historical perspective on this particular book have a real hard time with this chapter. Pray tell, why is that? Well, because God tells these angels to pour out these plagues of his wrath upon the earth. Yet, when has the entire unbelieving world ever been stricken with sores that cannot be cured? Or whenever has the entire sea had every living creature in it die? Or when has the fresh water supply of the earth ever become blood? When has the earth quaked with such violence that every mountain was leveled and every island sank into the sea? Yet that's exactly what Revelation chapter 16 declares is going to happen. Now, should you and I begin to start placing symbolic meaning on these things, I would remind you of two things. Number one, the literal fulfillment of something symbolic is always greater than the symbol itself. Meaning that, what could I say? A symbol of a deer crossing sign is not near as rough as actually hitting a deer crossing. You know what I'm saying? Or whatever the case may be. Symbols are meant as a means of communicating so that everyone can understand clearly. It is not meant to make things more complicated or mystical or somehow esoteric or whatever the case may be. But symbols are meant to communicate clearly. We've talked about this before. You see a red sign in the shape of an octagon anywhere in this nation, whether there are letters on it or not, you know what the symbol means. It means you better stop right here. Because if not, what's going to happen could be much worse than what the symbol represents, right? And so, even so, once you begin to speculate, number two, or guess, I mean, we use the word speculate, let's just keep it real. Once you start guessing at what these things are supposed to mean, then anyone's opinion is as good as the next, isn't it? I mean, what becomes the grounds of interpretation? I mean, what does John really mean when he uses the term the earth? I mean, we have to start wondering. And one particular commentator that I was reading who had a historical perspective said this, well, the earth might mean some parts of the earth. The earth might mean the common people. The earth might mean the Roman Empire. Or the earth might mean the Roman Catholic clergy. Now, I am of the opinion, and I realize it's just my opinion, that by the earth, John means the earth. Okay? Now, if not, then who can really know what it means? And God may as well have not even written it or given it to us because none of us can get it or understand it or have any benefit from reading it, you know, whatsoever. The Bible is clear that before Christ comes again to establish his kingdom upon the earth, that this planet will be pulverized in judgment. Really, what a great reminder, isn't it, for you and me to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? I mean, I think about that, you know, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and thieves don't break in or steal or destroy. I mean, as it pertains to this world, it's all going to burn. It's all going to be pummeled. It's all going to be pulverized. And you aren't going to take any of it out of this world with you. I mean, you release your hand in death. Everything that you have, you will turn it all loose and you will move on. I mean, who among us has not had, we have all had, loved ones who have left this world. And when they do, they leave everything that they had of this world in this world. You guys, this world and the ruler of this world will be judged. I mean, we seem to have this misguided notion. We have trouble trying to get it through our skulls that God is not an all-sweet, ooey-gooey God who would never judge anyone, you know? God gives it to us straight in His Word. The time is coming when He will send and say to the seven angels that proceed from the temple, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Good reminder, isn't it? I mean, to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth, where Christ is. The Bible is always exhorting you and me unto an eternal perspective, you know? Now, in verse 2, we read, so the first went up, or the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Of course, this reminds us, doesn't it? These sores, it reminds us of the boils of Egypt that God plagued the Egyptians with as He was preparing Israel for the Exodus. And I want you to notice here that God is making a distinction. It's a judgment here that is calculated with precision upon coming upon only those who have taken the mark of the beast and or those who worshiped His image. God warned, you remember back in chapter 14? God warned mankind not to take the mark. And yet, in defiant rebellion, so many chose the easy, go with the flow, broad path that leads to destruction, even in the face of supernatural warning not to. I mean, the angel flying through the midst of the sky saying, don't take the mark, nor worship his image. Don't worship the beast. Give glory to God who created the heavens and the earth and everything contained therein. And the one who worships the beast or bows before his image. You know, he spoke of the fact that the smoke of their torment would ascend day and night forever and ever, and they would have no rest. They would seal their fate. And yet they chose to take the mark. And it's as if God is saying, you wanted a mark? Okay, here's a mark. And it's a mark that will correspond to the reality of what you've done. And it is foul, it is evil, literally, it is loathsome, and it is irreparable, it is incurable. And I could be wrong. I mean, these could be multiple sores all over the body, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, whatever. But it wouldn't surprise me if God caused these sores to break out specifically where the people have received the mark. But it's staggering to think of nearly the entire planet's population suffering from an incredibly painful, incurable kind of condition, a pandemic of global proportions. Because I don't know, man, you ever think about this? There's something about being in constant physical pain that affects a person's disposition. I mean, it is hard to get along with other people when you are constantly in pain. You know, you just kind of want to, you know, whatever the case may be, just leave me alone. And someone tries to be nice and you're all, you know. And I mean, undoubtedly human relations at this point will be globally, historically, at their worst. And, but think about this. This is just like the nature of sin, this happening here. Initially, from a logical rationale, taking the mark would seem to be like the thing to do. I mean, it is technologically advanced. It is the only way, really, to make a living. It keeps my currency safe. I'm going cashless. But ultimately, that decision that seems so right initially will deliver painful affliction ultimately. You guys, that is sin. And they're warned not to do it. Just as the Holy Spirit warns you and warns me, saying, don't do it. Turn from it. And yet they choose defiantly to move forward in it, and the very thing that you thought would brighten your day winds up burning you. That is the nature of sin. Could be a bad business deal, entering in a manner in which you know you should not. Could be a wrong relationship. I mean, sin wears all kinds of suits. We could think of Eve, you know, and the promise of hidden wisdom, greater godliness or whatever. Lot making a decision for what he thought would be the better of his family and moving towards Sodom, where the grass obviously was greener, and all of these kinds of things. We could think of Moses and how he thought that murder would give him a greater platform of greatness. Samson and Delilah, David, Bathsheba, Solomon, thinking that you know, he could find satisfaction in one more project or a little more money or one more relationship with another lady. And on the scriptures go in illustrating for you and me the deceitful nature of sin. It may seem to be okay or right initially, but ultimately, painful affliction is the only reward. And as we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. These people have sown rebellion against God, rejection of Jesus Christ, and they are reaping corruption, foul and loathsome sores for which there will be no healing. Now, for those of us who've received Jesus Christ, I mean, we thank God we can find healing through confession, through repentance. Now, there's still going to be the reaping of what we've done, but we cling to the precious promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But for these people, on this day, those who have taken the mark, they have sealed their own fate. Forgiveness for them is no longer an option. Now, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Okay, question. Does the sea actually, does it mean the sea? I believe it means the sea. Does the sea actually become the same chemical compound or chemical composition as human blood as from a dead corpse? Or does it have the same appearance in a thick kind of coagulated blood-looking substance that depletes the sea of oxygen and kills every living thing in the sea? My response to that would be, does it really matter? I mean, when it comes down to it, do you understand? I mean, over 70% of the earth's surface is covered by the sea. Now, in the second trumpet judgment, you remember one third of the sea was contaminated and a third of the ships were destroyed and all of that. Now, here we're seeing that 100%, the whole thing is corrupt. You realize that over 3.5 billion people on this planet depend directly upon the sea for their primary source of living food, and that the sea provides the entire planet's primary source of protein. You know, it is the single greatest source of protein provided on our planet. And when this judgment hits, all of that will go away in an instant. The entire world will be instantly impacted in a grave manner. People will begin to drop and die like flies from one single judgment, one judgment from the hand of God. You guys, I don't think we really realize exactly how much we depend on God today. I don't think that it registers with us a lot of times. I mean, we think we depend on the water company, you know, we depend on the electric company or the gas company or whatever. And we're thankful that they've provided a means to pipe that stuff to us, absolutely. But we forget God's the one who created those resources, you know. And when's the last time God sent you a bill for using sunlight, you know, or for the water you drink or for the air you breathe? He's never sent me a bill for any of those things. And trust me when I say that we couldn't pay it if He did. You know, God has been so gracious to this world that has rebelled against Him and has rejected His Son. I mean, how many people breathe his air and then use that air to curse him or to rebel against him or to lead people astray via deceitful means and perverted perspective and all of that stuff? But the day is coming when God will pour out his wrath and mankind will wail because of the resources they've taken for granted. And the sea will become blood as of a dead man. It will churn, it will be foul, it will have a stench, and the shores of the earth's sea will be littered with death. Now, look at verse 4. And then, excuse me, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now again, in trumpet number 3, we saw a third of the fresh waters becoming contaminated. Now it's all completely polluted. You remember, again, we're reminded of the Exodus account, how the Nile River was turned to blood in the days of the Exodus. And now we're seeing that God issue the same kind of judgment, only on a global scale. Now, the earth is reduced now, I mean, at best, to whatever water maybe is in like a bottle in the grocery store at your house or whatever, and that's a maybe. But every, you know, wellhead, every freshwater supply is now completely polluted. And so you can begin to see whereby these plagues will have to happen with rapid fire succession, because if not, all of mankind would be dead in a week or two. I mean, as the water supply is instantly evaporated as far as being able to be used, all the fish in the lakes and the rivers and the pond, they're all dead. People are starving. They're dying of thirst. And the angel of the waters. Now, we've seen, if you remember, we've seen the four angels over the four winds. We've seen the angel over the fire. And now here, so evidently, some of the responsibilities of a few unnamed angels that God has appointed to oversee to the natural resources of man. And here we see an angel over the waters. And we note that he declares the righteousness and the justice of God in his judgment. We mentioned it last week. If you don't think God is right, you're wrong. Right? God doesn't need to change what he does. We need to change our perspective. He has an eternal perspective. He sees the big picture. He sees the heart of man. And if we don't think he's right, we're wrong. Everything he does is great and marvelous, just and true and righteous. And God, I have discovered, perhaps you have as well as you've studied the scriptures, is into what we refer to as poetic justice. You know, the punishment always fits the crime with God. Pharaoh, you remember what he did? He tried to have all of the Israelite boys drowned. And then ultimately, his own army was drowned in the Red Sea. You remember Haman, who wanted to see Mordecai swinging from the gallows and exterminate all the Jewish race? And what happened? He wound up himself on those same gallows he had built, and his whole family was wiped out. You remember Saul, he was told to kill off all the Amalekites, but he left one. And in the end, who was it that took his life? It was an Amalekite. Interesting, isn't it, how all that works? And here we read, "They have shed blood, and you have given them blood to drink. They've refused the living waters, and now they only have death to drink." It's a principle, this principle, righteous and true, and God, you've done the right thing. It's the principle that Abraham exalted the Lord in when the Lord told him of his plan to destroy Sodom. It's the same principle that stands or that we hold to today when people try to justify their own rebellion. You know, and they will say, they will present these hypothetical case scenarios regarding God's judgment. Well, what about, you know, that native there in South America that never got to hear the gospel? I don't know, blah, blah, blah. And somehow that's directly tied to them and justifies their sin. Or, you know, well, what about, you know, that baby that dies? Or, you know, and on, I mean, infinitum we go with regard to the various scenarios that people present to try and justify their position regarding unfair, unjust judgment on God's behalf. And you remember when Abraham was conversing with God, the angel of the Lord, the theophany, the Old Testament manifestation of Jesus and a couple of angels, and there they were. And he was saying, should I withhold from Abraham what I'm going to do? And basically he said, no, I won't. So he began to tell him, I'm going to go to Sodom. There's been an outcry. It's reached heaven because of their corruption. And I'm going to go down there and I'm going to wipe it up or wipe it out, wipe it off the face of the earth, you know. And Abraham's thinking, oh my goodness, I got a nephew down there, Lot, his family, this and that. And he begins to talk with God, and he begins to reason and rationalize with him. And he's like, well, you know, suppose there's only, you know, there's 50 righteous down there. Should the righteous suffer along with the wicked? Should they fall? I mean, would you destroy the city for 50 righteous? And God says, no, I won't. If there's 50 people down there, I'll preserve it. And he says, well, what about 40? He says, okay, well, for 40, I won't. He says, okay, don't get mad. Don't get mad at me, please. But let's say there's only 30. The Lord says, listen, if there's 30 people down there that love me, that are true to me, that's enough salt to preserve the corruption, you know. Awesome. Okay, well, now, wait, let's get 20. What about 20, you know? God says, hey, listen, man, if there's only 20, you got it. I'll preserve the whole place for 20 righteous people. Abraham says, that's good. And he says, well, hey, listen. I don't want you to get mad at me, you know, or anything, but let's suppose there's only 10 righteous people. I mean, it's a big city, but if there's even 10, would you? And God says, hey, listen, Abraham, if there's even 10 people in that city who love me, who fear me, who are sold out to me, I'll let the whole thing go. And Abraham's thinking, okay, Lot, his wife, okay, sure, there's 10. There's got to be 10. Okay, good, you know? And he spoke to God, and his reasoning, his rationale as he was interceding on behalf of the city was this. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, the judge of all the earth will do right. And so at the end of the day, you guys, there are a lot of things that I don't understand concerning how God will handle this situation or how God will what he's going to do in that situation. But what I do know is that he will do what's right, because the judge of all the earth will do right. He will always do the right thing. Whatever that is, you can count on it. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Amen? I mean, do you believe that? Verse 8. And then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And mankind, were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. You mean you want to talk about global warming? Here it is, you know? Notice the progression, you guys. This is pretty severe. We're going from no water to intense searing heat and an instant burning of the flesh, if you will, kind of a thing. People will be suffering from thirst and searing heat. Yet the Bible says they won't repent, they rebel, they harden their hearts, they blaspheme the name of God. They're suffering from an acute case of Pharaohitis, you know what I'm saying? In the midst of judgment, they are hardening their hearts against God. And in reality, what this does for you and me is it demonstrates the incurable sickness and wickedness of the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, the heart is desperately wicked, incurably sick. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I give to every man according to their doing, the fruit of their ways and all of that. The heart is desperately wicked. When you read that in Jeremiah 17, the Hebrew means incurably sick. It is not, and here's what I want you guys to understand, it is not punishment that purifies the human heart. It's the blood of Christ. Now, judgment or chastisement can change a believer's heart. We see that demonstrated, throughout the scriptures, bring them back to that place of repentance. But we don't see it with the unbeliever, perhaps superficially at times, but not ultimately. Because God's judgment really isn't designed to reveal His grace. It's designed to reveal His holiness and to vindicate His righteousness, okay? And the Bible speaks quite a bit about the searing heat of God's judgment in the last days. I'll give you a couple of references, not a lot, but here's two. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. That's what Isaiah says is going to be like when this comes down. One more. For behold, Malachi says, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day is coming, the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. It's coming. In verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. You ever been in so much pain that maybe you bit on your wallet or a stick or, something? Man, imagine having nothing and what you got, your tongue. You ever bite your tongue, you're trying to eat, and this is going to be what they're going to be doing to try and find relief. You see, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And notice again, did not repent of their deeds. And so with this darkness, we're taken back again to the Exodus account. Exodus chapter 10. And we note that rather than repent of their sin, just as previously, man increases to harden himself in his sin. Now, keep in mind, God is continuing to distinguish between those who are His and those who are not. We have no indication, nor do we have any reason to believe that the 144,000 or those who are believers upon the earth are being subjected to these plagues that inflict this bodily pain. And we say that because the net effect of these judgments is that men blaspheme and refuse to repent. Well, believers wouldn't do that, and they've already repented. But some will see this as a preview of hell. And I don't think that's too far off, because that we see the burning heat, we see the total darkness, we see the writhing pain, we see people gnawing their tongues because of pain and blaspheming God in the hardness of their hearts. I mean, this is not too far from the shores of the lake of fire. And as with the burning heat, the Bible speaks again of this darkness that will cover the earth on the great and terrible day of the Lord, how the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon will be as blood. Jesus Himself said immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. This is that which we are seeing here. And in verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared, or literally from the area of the land of the rising sun, where the sun rises there from the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the dragon, or out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of that other beast we saw earlier. Remember, we called, we said he'd be noted as the false prophet. Well, here it is. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. And blessed is the one, or blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, there it is, the place where the asteroid collides into the earth. No, that is not a biblical connection with Armageddon, right? Most everything that Hollywood has ever put forth with the buzzword Armageddon has zero biblical connection with what God is speaking of when they are gathered to that campaign that culminates in the Valley of Megiddo. And so God is wrapping up and winding down world history. And as he does so, we read here that he will make a roadway for the kings of the East, nations like China, India, Japan, to move west into the Valley of Megiddo, even as the Euphrates River served in many ways as the cradle of human civilization. We've talked about this in the book of Revelation. It also will in many ways serve as the grave of human civilization. And we see here that three demonic spirits will be dispatched. I mean, you talk about having a frog in your throat, you know. Just saying. Did you get it? Frogs out of the mouth? Okay, frog in the throat. And why they look like frogs exactly, I don't know. I mean, it's reminiscent of the Exodus account. I don't know that that's a direct connection. But for whatever reason, or if it's meant to demonstrate something, I don't know. And even though I'm certain that the kings of the world or those rulers and in authority will believe they are moving in toward Israel for political reasons, ultimately we see here that Satan has deceived them because he wants them to join him in a final attempt to thwart the Son of God. He knows that Christ is going to be coming back very, very soon. When we get to this point, I mean, it's quick. Like we've said, when the waters are contaminated completely, we're on the threshold. I mean, it's happening quickly. And Satan knows this. And now he's gathering all of these armies there to the Valley of Megiddo. And this is near where Christ is prophesied to return. And they're using these lying signs and wonders to lure them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's what I want you to notice. It's not the battle of the great day of man or the great day of Satan or the dragon or the great day of the Antichrist. This is the great day of God Almighty. You might jot it down, look it up later. It's Psalm chapter 2 that we're talking about right here. Why do the nations rage? And, you know, presuming that they could overcome God. Interesting. The battle of Armageddon. And again, those who want to perceive these things as having been fulfilled in history, you got real problems with this. You know, because when exactly has this happened? But then Jesus issues both a word of warning and a word of encouragement. It's all going to be over soon. He says, I'm coming quickly as a thief. That is, suddenly and unexpectedly by the world. But he says, blessed is the one who watches and keeps his garments. Now, what does that mean? Well, the scriptures picture garments both as a spiritual and a practical righteousness, right? The righteousness of Christ covers us, the Bible teaches, as a garment. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to put off, and it's the word like taking off a robe, to put off our former conduct, the ungodly ways, and to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. But above all, Jesus says, you don't want to be found naked. What that means is that you don't want to be found when he comes without his righteousness covering you. Or having tried to maybe cover yourself in some kind of quick ritualistic or legalistic kind of approach of if I do this or maybe if I don't do that, God will think I'm okay. The Bible tells us that the righteous deeds of man are like filthy rags in the sight of God. The exhortation is to watch, be ready. And for you and me personally, the Lord could come for us at any moment. And we should be ready. Amen? Okay, verse 17. And then the seventh angel, pardon me, poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Well, now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It is finished. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now, there was an earthquake, I think it was in the 1700s. This was in India. Like 850 million people died. It's insane. But that pales compared to what's coming. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So the seventh angel comes out and pours out his bowl there into the air, into the atmosphere, perhaps an allusion to bringing judgment on the prince of the power of the air and in those who are with him there or belong to him. But the ramifications upon planet Earth are destructively devastating, to place it mildly. The great voice, once again, speaks from the temple saying, "It is done." And there will be no more delay. This is where Christ is coming. The earth begins to reel and to quake back and forth in a manner that's never happened before in human history. Jerusalem, it seems, divides into three sections. Every major city on the planet crumbles. Every mountain range is leveled. Every island sinks into the sea. Don't want to be on Maui or Hawaii, you know, when this comes down. And added to that, again, in Exodus fashion, great hailstones to the tune of about 100 pounds. You need a chunk of ice. I think, you know, you've seen chunks of ice come and, I mean, imagine 100, you know, give or take a few pounds, up to 125, perhaps between 80 to 100. 100-pound chunks of ice pummeling the planet, killing people in droves. And just like Egypt, people will not repent. They will blaspheme God. Which brings again the poetic justice, because the law requires stoning, death by stoning for blasphemy. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, chronologically, at this point, we would jump over to chapter 19, where Christ comes, and we'll see all of that in a matter of time, God willing. But first, John will take us more thoroughly through the destruction of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. But despite all the suffering, men only blaspheme. Now, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Sickness and sorrow of themselves are no help to salvation. Pain and poverty are not evangelists. Disease and despair are not apostles. There is nothing in pain and suffering that by their own natural operation will tend to purification. It is by grace that we are saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast." God reaches out to man in the person of Jesus Christ. In him is salvation. Apart from him is condemnation. The choice is ours. It is yours. God pleads with man on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to himself. Deuteronomy chapter 30, final verse, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. What is the heart of God? Therefore choose life." Choose life. Give your life wholeheartedly. Abandon your life to Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you are for us and not against us. We thank you that you have thoughts of peace and not of evil toward us to give us a future and a guaranteed end. And yet we also recognize that you are holy and righteous, and that your spirit will not always strive with man. And may the areas of your word that we've looked at today place the urgency in our hearts to bring hope to a hurting world, to get the message of your gospel to the otherwise unsaved. And Lord, I pray that if that be anyone here this morning, if there be anyone here today who does not know you, is not saved by you, hasn't given their life to you, Lord, that they would be encouraged to do so today. That, Lord, they would not put it off so much as another single moment. You know, I just want to say that God allows you to make that choice, man. It's his heart that you would choose life, to turn from your sin, to surrender to Jesus Christ, who has loved you, who has given himself for you. And if God's dealing with you and speaking to you, I just want to say, just give it up. Don't kick against the goads. Don't resist the wooing of his spirit. You're here for a reason. And it's not because you have to be. It's not because you were made to be. But it's because God has ordained that you would be. And so in that, I would just encourage you, have ears to hear him, open your heart to him, and receive him today.